Okay, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John stands out for me among the other Gospels. In fact, brilliantly, we had a brief chat about this last week, about how we have the Synoptic Gospels and then we have the Gospel of John. It's a slightly more reflective gospel. It's a little bit more academic, not just in the stuff he says, but the way he writes. He has quite an impressive grasp of Greek, and it's rather fun. Luke contains the most descriptions of healings. Matthew contains the most quotes from Christ's teachings and parables. Mark is always the one I think you should read first, because it races through the action and it's actually really exciting. But John frequently stops to talk about the meaning of what's happening. And since we're not long after Christmas, I'm sure we all remember the different approaches they have to the beginning of the gospel. All the other writers talk about the birth. There's genealogies, there's who was there, there's where Jesus was born, who came to visit. All of these details that, when I talk about somebody being born in my family, are some of the details you throw in straight away. Where they were born, whether it was day or night, all of these interesting details. There they are in the Synoptic Gospels. And John, however, begins by musing about light coming into darkness. It's always very stylized. It's always that bit more reflective. But the other big thing that's always stood out for me about John is the reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. So, who were the disciples? Well, I think it can be a little bit difficult to keep track, because there's 12 of them, and that's quite a lot of people to keep in your head at once. I don't know if you've ever played that game where you try to name all of Santa's reindeer, or all of the Indiana Jones movies, Star Wars movies, perhaps even all of the Ten Commandments in order. It's the kind of thing every now and again it comes up and you try and get the whole list. You nearly always miss at least one. No one can remember all seven dwarves. You know there are seven, you can never get all of them. I find the disciples are a bit like that. I know there are 12. I could never run off the whole list of 12 at once. Just can't do it. Always miss somebody out. So for the sake of everybody like me who loses track of who they are, and for Kurt, who can never remember who anybody is anyway, here they are. I'm going to run through the disciples. This is not a definitive characterization of the disciples, but it's just a quick way of remembering each one. I have tried as much as possible to stick to what the Bible says about the disciples. However, some of them the Bible says very, very little, so I have lent a little bit on church tradition to give us a bit about who on earth they are. So this is your brief intro. The disciples are Simon, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, this is to distinguish him from the other James, Judas, son of James, who might also be called Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot. That's the 12. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. It's good, it's 12. Okay, so number one, we've got Simon Peter, who is also the rock. He gets mentioned by name quite a lot, and most of us probably have quite a connection with Simon. I love Simon. He's the one who jumps out of the boat and runs over to Jesus and gets to walk on the water. He's the one who, when Jesus says, "I need to wash your feet," says, "No, wash all of me." It's one of life's enthusiasts. And he's also the rock on whom Christ says he will build his church. for enthusiastic people, that's really quite a hopeful thing, that God isn't bothered by our giddiness. Actually, he's quite happy to build the church on the enthusiastic people. It turns out we can be stable when we really need to. Next, we have James. Now, James and John, on my table before, there we go, they got merged cells after them because they were the sons of thunder. Sorry, I'll try not to do that too much, it'll make everyone feel sick. That's because James and John keep being talked about together. They were brothers, and they get a fun nickname. Jesus gave Simon the nickname of Peter the Rock, and Jesus also gave James and John the nickname of the Sons of Thunder, which we will look at later. So then we've got John. He is the second son of thunder. In the picture, you can see that John is holding a book. This is because we think he might be responsible for the Gospel of John. So a book is one of his symbols. He also holds a cup, which could have reference to the Grail, because John sits next to Jesus at the Last Supper. But it could also have reference to a rather neat story in church tradition, which is that somebody once attempted to poison John, and when he was given the cup with the poison in, he said grace over it, and the poison turned into a tiny little serpent and did him no harm at all, which is quite a nice story, and one of the reasons he often carries a cup. Now we have Andrew. Andrew is best known as Simon Peter's brother. The Andrew picture I chose has, if you can see, I know it's not the easiest thing in the world, Andrew is doing this with his fingers. He's got them crossed. But one of the other things from church tradition that Andrew is known for is that he was supposed to have been crucified on a funny-shaped cross, kind of like this, rather than the standard T-shape. And that's where St. Andrew's cross comes from. It's the shape of the cross that he might have been crucified on, if we believe church tradition. It's not in the Bible because most of the disciples don't have their martyrdoms before the Bible ends, if that makes sense. Now we have Philip, who I realise has a very strange epithet here. If you look at the picture, Philip is holding loaves and fish, because Philip is supposed to be the one who said, just before Jesus fed the 5,000, what are we supposed to do? We don't have any food. And so in memory of that, poor old Philip keeps getting pictured with loaves and fish, as if everybody's having a little bit of a dig all the way through that he should have known, but he didn't. He asked where the food would come from. The reason I list him as Philip who brought Greeks to Jesus is because one of the few times he gets mentioned by name in the Gospels is when he tells Jesus that some Greeks wanted to come and talk to him. Philip is a Greek name, so it's possible that Philip was actually Greek, and that's why he brought Greeks to Jesus, but we don't know. And now we have poor old Bartholomew. We don't know much about him. He appears to have been friends with Philip. His normal symbol, I'm afraid, is either that really vicious-looking knife that he's holding, or even more violently, sometimes he holds his own skin folded over one arm. That's because Bartholomew is, by church tradition, supposed to have been flayed alive. It's not the kind of fact I would normally want to share with you, but it's almost the only thing I have to say about Bartholomew. He is normally just one of the 12. He's barely mentioned by name. It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus only picked 12 disciples, and yet of that 12, so many of them we know almost nothing at all. So we come to Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. We're pretty confident about that. So he's often shown with books or abacuses or things like that. We also assume by church tradition that Matthew is responsible for the Gospel of Matthew. So he also gets a book. Then we have Thomas. Thomas's nickname is Didymus, which means twin. However, nobody ever tells us who the twin was. I don't know if it was another disciple or just some stranger that didn't have anything to do with them. It seems very strange that his nickname was twin, but we never find out who his twin was. I don't even know if it was an identical twin or a fraternal twin. I don't even know if it was a boy or a girl. It's one of those kind of tantalizing glimpses. What we do remember about poor Thomas, I'm afraid, is that Thomas doubted the resurrection. And he's the one who said he couldn't believe until he put his hand in the wound on Jesus' hand. Oh, I'm making this worse. Is that better? Everything I do makes it worse. Sorry. Is that any better? I try to stand very still, see if it helps at all. Okay. So yes, poor old Thomas, again, remembered for probably not his proudest moment, the moment when he said, yeah, I'll believe that Jesus rose from the dead when I actually stick my hand in his hand. And as you can see from my picture, there is poor Thomas, remembered forever with blood on one finger because he insisted on sticking his hand there. Though weirdly, I don't know if he really did it. I always thought it might be a figure of speech. The Bible doesn't actually tell you that he literally did. And then we have the other James. I realise the lesser seems cruel, but it is actually in the Gospel. We assume he was shorter or younger. Probably not that whoever wrote the Gospels had a bit of a thing about him not being very important. That seems relatively unlikely. He is normally portrayed as a pilgrim. We think he went a long way at spreading the gospel. There's lots of stories about places that he might have gone. But again, church tradition, it's after the Bible actually finishes. Oh, now we come to the very complicated three-named Judas, Thaddeus, Jude. He was probably the other Judas. We're pretty sure there were two Judases in the 12 disciples. Some of the gospel writers refer to him as Thaddeus. It's possible that was a nickname. Having several names appears to have been common. It's possible they did it deliberately because the name Judas started to carry a little bit of a taint after Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. And in fact, the taint hasn't gone. If you call somebody a Judas today, nobody thinks you mean this one. So it's possible that people switched to Thaddeus for a reason. That's also possibly why he might be the Jude who wrote the Book of Jude. And they dropped the ass to... came out completely wrong. They switched from Judas to Jude to get rid of that taint of Judas Iscariot. We're not quite sure, but it's definitely a possibility. Then we have Simon the Canaanean, or Simon the Zealot. I've not capitalised Zealot because while the Zealots were a religious group, they were probably after Jesus. Not by a long time, we're talking kind of 5-10 years, but that means that Simon the Zealot probably wasn't a zealot with a capital Z, if that makes any sense at all. However, he was probably quite an enthusiastic guy. I'm afraid he's got a really bad symbol too. He is carrying a really vicious-looking saw because he is, by tradition, supposed to have been sawn in half. There is a bit of a tradition that a lot of the disciples are remembered by their methods of martyrdom. It sounds a bit gruesome, but then when you think about it, it was a huge thing to have done, so why not commemorate this brave thing that they lived through? Well, died in. And finally, we have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. Understandably, it's difficult to find icons of just Judas on his own. As a church, we tend not to venerate him particularly, but you can find images of him, again, in probably his least favourite moment, if you were to ask him to run back over everything he did. He was a disciple. He lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and preached among them and went out when the disciples were sent out to preach. But ultimately, he did betray Jesus in the garden. So he's normally shown with that kiss of betrayal or the bag of the silver coins. Probably wasn't the limit to his character, but Judas isn't who we're talking about today. So, we've briefly run through the 12. There are 12 disciples, 12 distinct people. We may not know all of their details, but they all had full lives and they all had close relationships with Christ. So why is only one of them referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Does it mean that Jesus had a favourite disciple? Well, that's why it always bothered me as a phrase, because it seems so incredibly arrogant. Traditionally, it's assumed that John wrote the book of John, or at least that the book of John was written by somebody in conversation with the disciple John, if that makes sense. In John 21, the writer tells us, "The disciple whom Jesus loved is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down." So whoever wrote the book of John, or sat there chatting to the person who actually did the writing, they were the disciple whom Jesus loved. They chose to refer to themselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which seems like such an extraordinary thing to do. If I stood up here this morning and said, "Hello, I am Rosemary, I am the one that Jesus loves," it just sounds wrong. But in fact, for most of the Gospel of John, this disciple isn't mentioned at all. The disciple whom Jesus loved, which I remember as being one of the defining features of the Gospel, is actually mentioned only 5 times in the whole book. I counted. Most of the time in the book of John, they refer to all the disciples en masse, because the book of John isn't really about the individual disciples, it's about Jesus and his revelation on earth. The book of John doesn't normally look at those very human relationships between the disciples and Christ. If we want to find out a little bit more about John, we can turn to the other Gospels, who do mention him by name a couple of times. It's in Mark that we find his nickname of the Sons of Thunder. There is no explanation given, so I think we can all allow ourselves to assume that the obvious explanation is the correct one. John and James had rather volatile personalities. I think that's a fair assumption. John and James are also the disciples who offered to call down fire from heaven after a town rejected Christ. That's mentioned in Luke. So the nickname gives us this glimpse of that nice, relaxed relationship that Jesus had with his disciples, this idea of him gently teasing them and giving them this fun nickname, presumably because the calling down fire from heaven was not the only time that James and John went off on one a little bit. This is the picture you get. Though, obviously, it's very hard to read a tone when you're reading translation, there is definitely a feeling of fondness in that Sons of Thunder nickname. But the rest of the disciples seem to have found James and John just a little bit much. There's that fantastic passage in Mark, which I think I have. Beautiful. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As I say, we have very little about the disciples and their characters, but the bits we have are amazingly evocative. So Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem to be killed. And James and John think, this is just the time to ask if we can sit at his right hand in heaven. It's brilliant. It brings them completely to life. They seem like such real people at that moment. It's exactly the kind of ridiculous, out of context thing that I could imagine saying. It's a very strange request. It's completely the wrong time to make it. And the other disciples are really unimpressed. And in fact, the other disciples seem to feel exactly the way I did when I first read this, "the disciple whom Jesus loved" line. It feels like a mirror, just like, who on earth do you think you are? And this is exactly how it feels the disciples are responding. They're indignant. What are you talking about? Why would you get to sit at the right and left hand of Christ? Who do you think you are? Jesus does not get angry at this. I wonder if that's partly because Jesus isn't remotely surprised by anything that we do, however stupid and out of time it might be. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach all of the disciples a really important lesson about how he wants his disciples to treat one another. He tells them that the leaders should be servants to all. It's a bold and slightly terrifying suggestion. But of course, because he's Jesus, he doesn't just say it. Jesus acts it out. Again, a passage you probably know very well. But this time, we've got to John's Gospel. So the one written by the guy who wanted to sit at the right hand, or the left hand of Christ. I suppose we should give him his due. He wasn't fussy. He was happy to have either. Jesus doesn't just tell people that if they want to be a leader, there must be a servant. Jesus puts his action where his words are. And we have this in John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know all these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. This, towards the end of the Gospel of John, is the first time that the disciple refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I was really surprised when I found that, because I was pretty sure I remembered him saying it over and over again all the way through. He doesn't. It's obviously something to do with the fact that I was so bitter about it that I thought he kept rubbing it in my face. He does nothing of the sort. He mentions it five times, and this is time number one. So as I like to do when the Bible bothers me, I sat down to think about what on earth was going on. And I think the fact that John calls himself this at this moment for the first time is actually really important. So we see Christ showing us what servant leadership means. And one of the things that stands out for me when I read this is Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, so he began to wash his disciples' feet. In human terms, you might expect somebody to say, so-and-so was a very important person, and yet they were so helpful and friendly and kind to little people like me. You might expect somebody to say that in spite of their greatness, in spite of their importance, in spite of all of the huge things they had to do, they stopped to take time for somebody like me. But that's not what the Gospel writer says. The Gospel writer says the Father had put everything under Jesus' power, and so he washed his disciples' feet. It's not an in spite, it's a because. Society has never taught us that caring was an attribute of greatness. In fact, we often put it as though they're two things in competition. Even when we as church people talk about servant leadership, it's as though being a servant is that great thing you do, a concession in spite of your leadership. I love the fact that that's never how it was for Jesus. Service is because of greatness. To care for people, to do those mundane, dirty tasks of caring for people is an attribute of greatness. It's a thing Christ did, not in spite of being God, but because of being God. I like that very much. I also like the fact that in the passage, Jesus pointed out that Judas was going to betray him. Now, we know from the Gospels that Judas leaves the meal early. So Jesus definitely could have waited until he'd gone. But he doesn't. He chooses to deliberately wash Judas's feet, that wonderful sign of caring servant leadership, on the evening he knows that Judas is about to go. That's Judas's story. It's not about the disciple who was loved by Jesus. But I just felt that we couldn't pass by that rather wonderful mark of how Christ loves us. At every moment, and especially maybe at our most embarrassing, worst moments. This is a passage that shows Christ's extravagant and reckless love for his disciples. And that's the moment that the gospel writer suddenly starts referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. At that moment that he's recounting a story of Jesus' reckless love, he suddenly starts calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I wonder, though there's no way we could know a thing like this, whether it was retelling the story when the full impact hit, or if the gospel writer knew at the time. John's gospel is a reflective gospel. He adds details, like those about Judas's betrayal, that nobody knew at the time. He adds those extra bits in, reflecting on the action as we go through. And I think that life can be like that for us too. That we don't always see the love that Christ is showing for us in the moment he's showing it. But sometimes, when we're retelling our story to somebody else, when we're putting together our gospel tale, our list of things so that people will know the wonders that Jesus has performed for us, sometimes that's the moment when we realise for the first time that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved. It can be very easy to get frustrated with ourselves. Maybe like John, or for that matter, like me, you have a bit of a temper that you're working to control. Maybe you are also a son or daughter of thunder. Maybe you have some other battle. Maybe you're like Thomas and you battle with doubt. Maybe you're like the ten and you battle with an indignant jealousy. As humans, we can get really fed up trying to fix the same problems with ourselves over and over. And we might even start to project some of that irritation onto God and think that he's getting a bit fed up with us too. But as we see with John, Jesus doesn't find our natures irritating or frustrating. God made us, knew exactly what we were, and he was very pleased. And Jesus has a fondness for us and a patience that is far greater than the fondness or the patience that we feel even for ourselves, let alone any fondness or patience we might manage to dredge up for the people around us. And maybe that's part of why John refers to himself as he does. Maybe that's what he saw in that moment when Christ knelt down and washed his feet. We don't always love ourselves very much, but we are always, every step of the way, the people that God loves. And each of us is the one that God loves. But sometimes, maybe we don't see it until we start telling the story of our lives to somebody else. And maybe that's one of the things that coming here is about. just as John sat down with somebody to write that gospel and told the story, and as he described it, as he went through that moment saying, and then God himself, the creator of all things, because of who he was, knelt down and washed my feet. At that moment, he had that epiphany and said, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes I think we can do that for one another too. When we sit down, and very, very soon, we will all go and have coffee together and we will talk and we will share our memories. And we will talk a bit about the times that we remember Christ kneeling down and washing our feet. Probably not figuratively, though goodness, probably not literally, though goodness knows what anybody's been up to this week. But as we share those moments, not only do we build each other up by reminding each other of those facets of God, but we get a chance to reflect on the wonderful journey that each of us is having. And I think sometimes when we have those reflective moments, we get to see ourselves anew. And as we tell our stories to one another, we also see that we are the disciples whom Jesus loved.